2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Last week we covered the last few verses of 2 Corinthians 2, or at least we touched on them briefly. I'd like to revisit those again. Remember, last week we talked about the triumphant parade that Paul kind of uses as a metaphor as he works through. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. He uses a number of those things to communicate what Christ has done for us. The latter part of verse 16, he says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" In other words, this is such an incredible ministry. We stand between life and death, if you will. We show them Jesus, as the song just said. And who's sufficient for these things? And the answer, of course, is apart from God, no one is. And Paul's going to answer that in a little bit as we get into the text. In verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, and as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ." Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," the New Covenant, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." There's a lot in this text, and it's a rich text as we work through this. But you can see the correlation between the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? And Paul says, not that our sufficiency is of ourselves, to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of Christ. So the answer is no one apart from Christ. But with Christ, we can do the ministry that God wants for us. And so I've simply entitled the message, "Who is capable of this ministry?" And I want us to understand and apply this truth, that true ministry is rooted in Christ and must exalt Christ. True ministry. Paul's going to have some other quote-unquote ministry here, but it's not true ministry. True ministry is rooted in Christ and must exalt Christ. So first, let's look at the corruption. We talked about this already last week a little bit, but I want to just review it. Paul, in essence, says, who's qualified for the role of all that God has given us here? That is, who is adequate or competent to proclaim the gospel, the good news that serves as the dividing line of all humanity? Who's really capable of that? The word sufficient here means to meet a standard or fit, appropriate, competent, qualified. When speaking of a person's abilities or status, the word connotes a capability or a qualification or worthiness. Who's capable of these things? Who has the qualifications for these things? Who's worthy of these things? Well, again, no one apart from Christ. Now, Paul is going to contend that we are worthy, but only because of the new covenant work of God in and through us. When we minister in the gospel, in the new covenant work that God has given to us, then we're capable, but it's not in and of ourselves at all. And then, of course, we talked about the corruption last week, these hucksters, these peddlers. In the broader literature of the period, these Greek terms carried with them the idea of a pejorative sense. They were the backstreet peddler, carrying on an illicit business, cheating people for his own profit. And Paul says, look, we're not as many which corrupt, which peddle, which huckster, if you will, the word of God. Paul says, no, we are sincere. What drives Paul is a purity, a sincerity to do ministry the right way. And as we mentioned last week, Paul could end his life and say, I'm void of offense towards God and man. What an amazing statement that Paul could make. He lived his life that way very tenaciously. So Paul does ministry before God, in the sight of God, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from those things, he's nothing. He preaches the message about Christ from the standpoint of this profound relationship with Christ. Paul understood that his life had been radically changed. And because it had been radically changed, he wanted to communicate that to people. And it didn't matter what they did to him, and it didn't matter what they said about him, and it didn't matter nothing. He wanted to communicate Christ. That's why history tells us The Word of God doesn't say this, but history records for us that Paul led the Roman captors who were about to execute him to Christ, because that was his burning passion. Until the day they literally silenced him, he told them about Christ. So are we ministering in purity? Can we say we minister in sincerity? And Paul, that's exactly what he wanted to do. But number two, we see the commendation in verses 1 through 3 here. And do we again commend, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now, if you're thinking about the book of 2 Corinthians automatically, you're thinking, now wait a minute. Paul seems to be telling us it's a good thing to commend ourselves. And later he says it's a bad thing to commend ourselves. So is Paul got problems here? Okay, hold on. We'll work through that. This word commend, we would use the word recommend. Okay? It's to bring together as friends or in a trusting relationship by recommending someone to present or introduce them. And it was done so to give credibility to what's taking place, all right? And it was not wrong to do this in a proper way, to introduce someone to it. Okay, let me give this. I was working through this. This is a great illustration that I thought of to help me, okay? Let's say that today, and we're not wishing this on anybody, let's just say for sake of illustration, somebody drops in the aisle and we think they're having a heart attack, okay? And let's say that we had a guest here who was a cardiologist. If he walked up to you and said, I'll use Phil. Okay, Phil's not going to have a heart attack today. Hope not. But let's say that he walked up to Phil and he looked at him and he said, hello, my name is Dr. So-and-so and I'm a cardiologist. I've been doing this for about 25 years. I think you may be having a heart attack. Can I help you? Would that be appropriate for him to do? Would Phil and the people around us feel better than if a guy said, I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night? Right? You've seen some of those commercials that it says, oh, are you smart enough? No, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. Okay, number one, there's a problem in all kinds of ways with that, right? But it would actually help you. You would not be thinking, nobody in this room would be thinking, what a cocky guy to come up to Phil and tell him he's a cardiologist, he's been practicing. Who does he think he is? No, we would think that very appropriate to say. When you go to a doctor, do you want to know his credentials? I do. I'm like, where did you go to school, and how do you know about this, and da-da-da. I look at his things on his office door, and, you know, what kind of people recommend him, and you know, all this kind of stuff. Or her, by the way. The surgeon that did my surgery, her ratings are over the top good. That's really helpful. I like that. And it didn't really matter to me if it was a woman or a man. Well, her rating's that good. I'm okay with that, right? And she was very good. I wanted to know that, right? So that's the idea. All right. That's for the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, it was not inappropriate for Paul to walk up to a church or be introduced to a new church to say, by the way, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm the guy that wrote such and such Bibles. Not in a bragging way, but just in a... I've been serving Christ this many years, and I was whatever, whatever. There's nothing wrong with that at all, okay? If a missionary sends me a letter and wants me to schedule them in a missions conference, they better tell me something about themselves. I want to know what mission board they're with. I want to know who their home church is. I want to know where they went to school. I want to know those kind of things. You're like, well, do they have to have a certain da-da-da-da? No, but I want to know. Who are they? What's their background? Can I trust them? I had a guy stop in my office before Spain, just maybe a week before Spain, and we got to talking. Man, he was so familiar to me, and I was like, have you ever been in this location? Well, no. Well, it ended up, as we worked through, he kept looking over my head, and I realized he was looking at all the stuff for my Erty. And I said, we're back to go on a Spain missions trip. I said, we love our Erty. And he said, you're kidding? He said, I worked with Brother Andy Bonikowski in Spain for 8 years. I said, that's where I know your name. That's the connection. By the way, what I thought of him just went really high. Why? Because I know Andy. I know the process that's there. Okay, this is what Paul's using in this aspect, okay? The term is used 16 times in the New Testament. 14 of those are Paul's writings. 9 of those are in 2 Corinthians, this idea of recommendation or commending. In the first century, self-recommendation was an appropriate and a widely accepted form of self-representation. Again, we know that. We understand that. If a guy knocks on your door and wants to replace your roof, you'd like to know he knows what he's doing. Right? You can ask him some questions. How many roofs have you done? How, you know, what do you have recommendations? Do you have, you know, all those kind of things? That's exactly the idea behind this. Now, Paul had apparently used this before to recommend himself, because you notice what he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Paul says, do we need to start all over again with this? Now, what's the context? The context is their relationship has not gone well. They've not responded right to the first letter. They didn't respond right to a painful personal visit that Paul had. So he's remember, this whole section that we're in is defending his apostleship because there are people attacking that, okay? And Paul is saying, wait a minute, guys. Do we have to start this process all over again? Don't you know who I am? Matter of fact, you are the epistles. You are the recommendation, because it was under my ministry that you people were saved. That's what Paul is kind of getting at. Do I need to establish a relationship with you again? Paul says, no, I do not. Now, we'll get to this text later and explain it in fuller detail, but for now, Paul is clear that his recommendation is because of God. Because he says later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but in manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, so he understands this all has to do with God. Because of their relationship with him, does he need to go through this process again? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4, but in all things approved, proving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and affliction and necessities and distresses. Paul says, we have this relationship. Why are we going through this again? And again, this is because his ministry is being consistently attacked by those people in the book of at Corinth. Now, by the time we get to the end of this lengthy section, which will end in the middle of chapter 7, Paul's going to really unload on these guys. He's going to say some very pointed and specific things about these guys before the book ends, because they are absolutely wrong in what they're dealing. Now, we also will later deal with the wrong kind of commending. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says in verses 12 and 13, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. So Paul is not saying to them that we're going to come in bragging about ourselves. In other words, Paul would never do something like this. Do you know who I am? I'm the Apostle Paul. Do you know how many books I've written in the Bible? Do you know how many churches I've planted? Do you know, by the way, how many times I've been beaten? That's not what we're talking about. Paul's not doing that kind of recommendation. He's saying, hey, our ministry is before God. Do we need to go through this whole thing all over again? So Paul's words are not a denial of self-recommendation, but rather a denial of inappropriate self-recommendation, which involves games of classification and comparison. I'm better than this person, which he dealt with in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? We're not doing those kinds of things. So the correct kind of recommendation should have been unnecessary with the church at Corinth. In verse 2, he says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. They were his letter. They were his recommendation. This word heart here simply means the center or source of a person's inner life, its emotions, its volition, its thinking. He says to them, like, look, you're written in our hearts, known and read of all men. People can look at you and see the validation of their ministry. The word known means to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something, to know about them. Paul says, by looking at you, people know a little bit about my ministry. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? I think this church has been difficult. Their relationship has been difficult. Matter of fact, as we've studied this book, if you will read most commentators, okay, most commentators will say that the most carnal church in the New Testament era was the church at Corinth, by far. And yet Paul was still willing to say, you are our recommendation. Like, Paul, you sure you want to do that? As these people have not always responded real well to you, but it was still the change that happened in the gospel. And he says they're read. something that's inscribed or read, normally done aloud, read aloud for public hearing. Paul says, people know exactly who you are and what my ministry is like because they have declared publicly who you are. Now, the truth is, people know us and read us all the time. You do it, don't you? Do you make assessments about people by the way they walk or talk? Some of you are sitting there going, ding, as if you don't, right? But we do. All of us do that. All of us read people. We read their body language. We read whether or not they're looking us in the eye. We read, my wife was in a store here in Kings Mountain, and there was some really shady characters, and they were doing some very unusual things that they should not have been doing in the store, and she left. What did she do? She read them and said, I think I'm leaving this store right now, right? Now, they may not have been up to anything, but they sure acted like they were up to something, right? Have you ever said to your kids, those of you that are parents, maybe you're currently saying this to your kids, you better change your attitude. And your kids look at you like, I didn't do anything. Like, yeah, but inside you're doing something, and I can read that like a book, right? All of us have seen that, right? Forbes has an article. I thought this was interesting as I was looking at some things this week. And it says this, and this is kind of describing a situation. You're standing next to your client, feeling good about your most recent meeting, believing that you finally closing the deal after months of negotiation. This has been a rocky road, and you're relieved, relaxed, and feeling a sense of calm after 3 days of hard negotiations. As you hold out your hand to seal the conversation and talk about next steps, there is a subtle change in the client's expression. They look away from your friendly eye contact while simultaneously shifting their presence from one foot to the other. Just then you know that more work needs to be done to close the deal. You're a great communicator and you were prepared for 3 long days of back and forth. However, goal setting with the team and other behind the scenes logistics meant you did not pause to read the client as closely as you normally would. There is more work to be done here. Now, that's from a secular standpoint, obviously, okay? But Paul is saying, hey, you're our epistle. Your lives have been changed. And regardless of the fact that they're carnal, the fact is their lives had been changed. The gospel had made a difference in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, this is the proof that's here. So does our life give a good recommendation for Christ? Do people look at us and say, I want what they have? Verse 3, he says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Ye are the books of Christ, if you will. Not a physical book, but a spiritual book, written in the hearts of God's people by God's Spirit. It's not the fleshly tables of the heart. It's not written in stone. Paul could be, by the way, drawing from a number of Old Testament passages of Scripture about the heart and God, what God would do in the new covenant. Let me read you a couple of those. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 29. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord. Joel 2, 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. The apostle Peter is going to use this text to describe what happened on the day of Pentecost. He said, this is a fulfillment of the Joel passage. In Acts chapter 2, it says, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In Ezekiel 11, it says, and I will give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart of flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 36, it says, my new heart also I will give them. In Jeremiah 31, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, the Bible says, although it was a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inner parts and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we understand that the church and Israel are two distinct things. I got that. I'm not trying to make them together. But the fact is, the new covenant, one of the surprises the mysteries of the new covenant is that Gentiles will be allowed to be a part of that. Right? And this covenant wasn't made on Mount Sinai. It wasn't written in tables of stone. Remember, the hand of God wrote in those tables of stone? But it's written in our heart. It's this covenant that God's given us, going all the way back to 1 Corinthians, the covenant which he made with his blood. Matter of fact, this morning, we celebrated communion. This is the New Testament. That word is covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is what God gave to us. So we talked about this in the 1 Corinthians series. Because the only way that we can get into this covenant relationship is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sins and trust him as our Savior, then that relationship allows us to enter into this new covenant. So Paul says, this is what's happened to you. You are a part of this thing. By the way, he's going to come in the next section. He's going to bring in again Moses and those old covenants and what's happening and why the new covenant is important and the veil that he put on his face. That's all 2 weeks from now, okay, Lord willing. We'll come back to that text. The Spirit's transforming work and indwelling presence among the Corinthians functions as a recommendation from Christ. Paul is simply saying that their life is his letter of recommendation, and it is more powerful than one of these hucksters are showing them, because the Corinthians are the letter. So Paul says, you're listening to these guys that are peddling a cheap gospel, and it's not worth that. You know the truth. You know what really has changed in your life. You don't need this cheap knockoff. So are we trying to do what God has asked us to do in the flesh? Can I tell you, that's our tendency. That's our tendency. Most of you in this room could rattle off verses that you know that you don't get saved by works. You know that. You know that the only way you get saved is through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would never try to work your way to heaven. But can I tell you what you do? You try to work your way into God's good favor after heaven. You think that you have to perform to have his love. You have to perform to get his grace, or you have to perform to do whatever. Now, I'm not saying that you should not do things. You should do things. Faith without works is dead. But you're not going to earn any more of God's favor, any more of God's love. You got all that you're going to get. You're not going to get any more of the Holy Spirit. You got all that you're going to get at salvation. And that's really what Paul's saying. And he's like, look, I will put you up as my letter of recommendation. That's pretty good. Because they were not the sterlingest example of people that had been changed, but they were an example to them. Number three, the confidence. So where does Paul get his confidence? And he says, in such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Now, this word trust here means confidence. In the literature of the first century, the word connotes a state of certainty about something to the point that one has confidence or trust in a person. What does he say there? In such trust have we through Christ to Godward. This is resting in who Christ is. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I love how one author wrote this. What a wonderful truth this is. Thus, God makes the inadequate to be adequate, the unqualified to be qualified, the incompetent to be competent. And this pattern dominates us as one considers the call of other great leaders throughout redemptive history. You read biographies and autobiographies and so forth of great men and women of faith, they all reached a conclusion. It is not me. It is God. And if anything's going to be done for God, then it's going to be God. Dr. Childs used to say, I can't, but he can. That's exactly what this verse is saying. Paul's ministry draws on and flows from the sufficiency of God. No wonder he could be confident. His confidence was in God. It wasn't in his ability. It was in God's ability. God was going to do exactly what he was supposed to do. Now, for every Sunday school teacher, and children's church worker, and potential future preacher, or what preachers that are currently, or missionary in this room, whatever, wherever you are, whatever you listen online, can I tell you, it ain't about you. It's about God. And the truth is, we don't always get to see what all God's doing. And I can guarantee you, whether you teach a Sunday school class, or a preschool class, or you fill in the blank, whatever it is, there are days that you walk away and think, what am I doing? But your sufficiency is not in you. You can walk away and say this, Lord, did I proclaim your word? Did I do so in the power of the Spirit of God? Then I can rest in that. It doesn't mean everything's going to be great. Jeremiah preached 50 years and nobody listened to him. Nobody. Matter of fact, they put him in jail. Put him in a slime pit. Fed him bread and water. I mean, all kinds of stuff. Matter of fact, there were times when they came to him and said, this time, Jeremiah, we'll listen. I promise. I promise this time you say whatever it is, whatever you say, I promise this time we'll listen. He's like, yeah, don't go to Egypt. He goes, yeah, we're going to Egypt. I mean, that's what happens. But Jeremiah knew that he was doing what God had told him to do. Preach the word. Be a warning. Verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Able ministers. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. This word minister, one who serves as an intermediator in a transaction, as an agent. He's between someone. We get to stand between people and God. We get to be an intermediary together with them. Paul will use some form of the word minister in this book 20 times. Paul's trying to tell us, we're simply servants. We're the ministers of the gospel. But this service, is it in the letter or in the Spirit? Is it the new covenant versus the old covenant? Now, there are differences of opinion about this text of Scripture, what people believe this is actually saying, but I think it's very clear that Paul is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. He's not saying there wasn't value in the old covenant. There certainly was. He'll make that very clear. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. But he also says in the book of Romans, what, should we just do away with the Old Testament law? No. For by it we knew sin. There was value to it. But if we want to compare the two, Paul says, hey, there is no comparison. This is the reference to the law of Moses, I believe. The law does not justify people. It only identifies sin and condemns it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What was the letter? What was it generally, the letter killeth? I want you to think about this. And we'll touch on some of this a little bit later on in the next section as well. But from the very beginning of the law, it was about a law of death. You say, what do you mean? Well, at the very beginning, to even give the law, God said, okay, here's the deal, Moses. Tell the people to build a bound around this mountain, because if they touch the mountain, they're going to die. If an animal touches the mountain, it's going to die. If a kid touches the mountain, it's going to die. If you touch a mountain, it's going to die. And Moses gave the instructions, went up the mountain. God said, I want you to go back down and tell them. He's like, Lord, you already told them once to build the wall. He said, go down and tell them to build the wall. And so Moses comes back down, and it's then, this is chapter 19 of Exodus, by the way. He goes back down and says, hey, guys, just make sure you don't do this. Why? Because if you do, you're going to die. And then what does the law flesh out for us? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. When you do this, it's death. When you do this, it's death. When you do this, it's death. There's a contrast between those who are tempted to keep the law apart from the work of the Spirit and New Covenant people who have the ability to fulfill the law because of the Spirit. Now, the truth is you had no ability to obey God before you got saved. I'm not saying you couldn't obey some things, but I'm just telling you, you really had no way to actually defeat the sin that was inside of you. But once you got saved, now you have a choice. Now you get to yield yourself, as Romans chapter 6 says, right? So now I actually can defeat sin. By the way, if you're not and you're saved, it's because you're not availing yourself of the victory that's already been won in Christ. We still have a flesh. We're not talking about sinless perfection. Once you're saved, you don't ever sin again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, I would love that. You know, I had a cousin one time say to my brother and I that he was sinless. He didn't sin at all. My brother's got a little bit of brashness about him sometimes. And I would tell him this, because this is exactly what happened. My brother said to me, you're telling me you don't sin anymore? My cousin said, nope, don't sin anymore. My brother said, so if I haul off and punch you in the face, you're not going to get mad? My cousin started turning red in his face before my brother punched him. And my brother said, yeah, that's what I thought. You still got a sin nature inside of you. We were probably not but 9 years old at the time, but the theology was pretty good there, right? Because the truth is, we have a sin nature still. Don't you still have a sin nature? You want somebody to punch you in the face to find out? I'm just kidding with you, okay? I'm just saying we all do. It's there. When you look at the Old Testament narratives, you see that the letter or the law kills. Israel was a mess. One author said, it is the narratives of the Torah itself that lead him to claim that the law kills. The letter kills. Because it says it over and over and over again. It is the new covenant that makes authentic Christian ministry possible, powerful, productive. It is when the Spirit of God flows through us that we're able to actually be free. Matter of fact, he'll use this idea of freedom in the next section. Their liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's genuine victory. Jeremy and Sherry Herbert, pastor's daughter and son-in-law, that's where our son, Caleb, and his wife, Hannah, work. I'm guessing about 2 years ago, they started a Freedom That Lasts ministry. It's Dr. Jim Berg's ministry on addictions. And they are just seeing some incredible things. As a matter of fact, about 10 months ago, a guy walked in as a full-blown alcoholic, was ready to commit suicide. God saved him. The story is amazing. And Caleb's been telling us his story all along, what's been happening, okay? And this guy is brand new. He's learning. He's soaking it up. He's reading God's word, but there's a lot he doesn't know. And so he said to Caleb, he said, I got mad at work. He said, and I chewed my boss out. And he said, when I walked away, something told me inside that it was wrong. And he said, I had to go back and apologize to her. He said, I don't apologize to people. And he said to Caleb, what is that? Caleb said, well, that's the Holy Spirit inside of you. And he's like, oh. And he opened the Word of God and shared with Pastor Herbert. He goes, I've been reading this section of Scripture, and I think this is what this is saying, and this is how it applied to my life. He goes, it's just something inside of me is teaching me that stuff. Pastor Herbert said, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And he says to Caleb a couple of times, he goes, I got to figure out what this guy is doing that's living inside of me. He's all of a sudden working hard at work. He says, I can't be lazy anymore because this thing inside of me won't let me be lazy. The Spirit has made him free. You know what's interesting is 2 weeks ago, another guy walked into their church, to their program, strung out, needing help. And this guy, who 10 months ago was that way, came up to him and said, hey, I'm so glad you're here. And he goes, yeah, I don't think I should be here. He said, yes, you should. He said, this is the place you're going to get help? And he's like, you don't know what it's like. He goes, I do know what it's like. And he started telling him his story. He said to Caleb, he said, I just told him everything God did for me. It's like, good for you, buddy, right? He said, last Sunday, he tried to slip into church and out without me knowing. I chased him down in the parking lot. You know, so, what's happening? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is working. Can I say something to you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ? If he's not working on you, something's wrong. Either you have turned him off so long that you've seared your conscience, you've put him aside, or maybe you're not really his. Now, I'm not trying to scare people. I'm just trying to tell you, this makes the difference. And Paul says, this is how real ministry takes place. By the way, it's possible. There are some debates about this, but it's possible that these hucksters, these people who are corrupting the Word of God, were Judaizers. We don't know that for sure, but Judaizers wanted to add to salvation the law. I think it's very possible that's it, because Paul's going to spend quite a bit of time dealing with this idea of the law and the veil of Moses that's going to be there and so forth. Because the fact is, we don't have to do anything to be saved. We don't have to do anything to be saved. We don't have to add circumcision or any of these other kind of things. No. That's just hanging this yoke around your neck. So can I ask you this morning, do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you depending on what you've done to be saved? Do you think that there's this giant scale and when you're good outweighs your bad and all this? I don't know how many times I've told people to hit it. I'm like, really? Well, how many good works outweighs a bad one? And how do you know when enough's enough? And by the way, you don't even know all the bad you've done. You couldn't delineate it if you wanted to. And by the way, I've had people say to me they're going to keep the Ten Commandments. They don't even know them. Don't you think you ought to know something if you're going to keep it? Well, it'd be helpful anyway, right? No. No, salvation is completely free to us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Praise the Lord. Whatever God has gifted you to do or called you to do, you can have confidence that He will enable you to do it. Maybe you think, well, I think God wants me to do this, but He must be crazy. Well, I can tell you God's not crazy. And if He called you, He will enable you. Whatever it is He asks you to do, He will enable you to do it. And He gifts all of us differently. Some of you would die 1,000 deaths every single Sunday morning if you had to stand up here and do what I'm doing. I mean, it would be like, yeah, rub me over with something before you do that, okay? But that's because God's not called you to do this. He has called you to do something else. Are you doing it? By the way, I want to say this lovingly, but whether you're working in the nursery or serving in the parking lot or teaching a class or doing whatever, you need just as much the Spirit of God to work in you as I do to stand in this pulpit. And if you sing a special, you need the Spirit of God working in you. If you work with Master's Club, you need the Spirit of God working in you. It takes Him to do it. So Paul marches us through this metaphor of this Roman parade to exalt our Christ, put us in our place, and then puts real ministry in perspective for us. How or for what reason do we do ministry? What are your friends, neighbors, and others reading about your life? Do they know that you're Christ? Is there a sweet savor because of your ministry to others? Do you depend upon God to do the work that He's asked you to do? One of the things that I regularly say to our God is, I am nothing. You're the vine, I'm the branch. He that abideth in me, I in him. The same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, ye can do nothing. By the way, nothing of eternal value. And I know, to my shame, I know there's times when I have done ministry in the power of the flesh, and that's exactly, it accomplished nothing for eternal value. I want God's Spirit to work in and through us. So who is sufficient for these things? Who can actually carry out this ministry? Those that are rooted confidently in God and God's ability to work through the Spirit of God. What a wonderful truth that is. Father, we thank You for these truths. Our dear people here, Lord, so many of them know these truths. They could have rattled them off as well. And sometimes we get customary to these things and forget how wonderful it is that the Spirit of God works in our hearts and lives. And we get to a point where we don't depend upon Him daily to accomplish what You want us to do. So would You help us to do so? We're sufficient, not because sufficiency is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of You. We can be confident because of who You are and what You've done. Help us now, Lord, to do those things in the confidence of the Spirit of God, and we'll thank You. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We ask you a series of questions throughout the message. I want you to reflect on some of those. Are you trying to do ministry in the power of the flesh? Whatever that is, you're serving by taking meals to someone, or you're working in the nursery, or you're doing preschool, or you're an usher, or you're whatever it is. Are you doing that in the power of the flesh? Because if so, God wants you to do it in the power of the Spirit. Everything that we do, He wants you to work in the power of the Spirit. So would you elect Him this morning? And perhaps this morning you'd say, you know what? The truth is, I have not been as conscious of the Spirit of God as I should be. And I want Him to work in my heart and life. And I hope you'd respond to Him. Would you stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed? They're going to begin to quietly play. If you need something, we'd love to help you from God's Word. One of our deacons are here and can help you. Perhaps you just stand there in your seat and say, okay, God, I want to be more Spirit dependent than I've been. I want to teach that class with the Spirit's enablement, not in my own power and ability. We need that. I want to get up every morning and live my life, just a regular life. You're like, well, I work a secular job. Can I tell you, you need the Spirit of God to work a secular job? What He wants, if that's what He's called you to do, that's what He expects of you to do.